Again, we do come to give you thanks for your word given to us and for an opportunity once again to gather together and to wait before you for your word to our heart that quickens it. So teach us, Father. Teach us as we're gathered in your presence and conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're coming to trust you for that, and we look to you for great things, and we're looking to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we have to introduce David. David is the most significant character of the Old Testament. He's probably the best knowable character of those who are in Adam, the best known character in the entire Bible. The only person who could compete with that would be the Apostle Paul. All right? It would be tight there, and it would depend on how you looked at it, and we're not going to try to sort that out. But David's life is a life which the Spirit of God has chosen to put a spotlight on. A few weeks ago, I mentioned this just to give you a perspective of all this. Abraham is the father of the nation. There are 12 chapters that tell us about Abraham's life. It's a little harder to determine the number of chapters you should have for Moses' life because his life is intertwined with the giving of the law. But when you get to the man David, there are 64 chapters of Old Testament history devoted to that one man's life. Add to that 70 psalms which are attributed to him. Either they are directly attributed, it says that this is a psalm of David, or they are attributed to him because the vocabulary speaks of David. We can know what David did in detail. We can know what David was thinking in detail. And we have a chance to look at that heart. And so he becomes an extremely important character. Now, a few years ago, we did some character studies. We went over David. We were thinking about characters in the Old Testament that affect the New Testament. And we spent a good bit of time on David. I'm going to go back and do it again. If you were here that time, you can help and see if I've got it right the second time. All right? But David is so important a character that we have to look at him. All right, now, let's think for just a moment about the way in which David is portrayed or presented to us in the book of 1 Samuel. There is a pattern of thinking that Hebrew people have. All right, it comes out in their poetry. All right, and it is a system of development. It is a way of thinking which presents truth by progressive development and by contrast. All right. I use the same psalm every time. If you heard me talk about this before, we use the same psalm. It's an easy one to get. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. It's a development. But, contrast, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law he meditates day and night as he develops it. You got the idea? So it is an idea of development and then contrast. It is a way of thinking. It is the way the psalms are written. It is the way the prophets preached. It is also the way in which a great deal of the history is put together. Because after you listen, after you think this way for a long time, you begin to do everything this way. The presentation or in the book of 1 Samuel, after you get to the initiation of the kingdom, is a long contrast between two characters. Those two characters are Saul and David. Right? Saul and David. They're going to continue right through. This contrast is going to continue right through to the end of 1 Samuel. So as you're reading through those chapters, think about that. It is not just a presentation of David by himself. It is a contrast between these two characters. The two characters have a great deal in common. Number one, they are both anointed by Samuel to be king. All right, they both given an anointing. They were both blessed by God in that anointing. Now, we're not going to take a long time tonight because that's what we're going to be doing for the next couple nights is to go through the life of David. We'll see how this develops. But they're both blessed, but they both have terribly different ends to their life. So we see a man, Saul, whose life starts off with great promise and slides away and ends up in pretty much disaster. We see another man whose life starts off with great problems. All right, he starts off with a lot to overcome, but even in the worst circumstances, he continues to grow. And that contrast, again, I want to say is right through. We'll develop that at a future, or as we think about it again next week particularly. But David is the youngest son of Jesse. Now, for the sake of just getting your timing right, because it does have some effect on the life of David, we need to note this, that the length of the reign of Saul is not well known, all right? There are different scholars, and they're godly scholars on this one. You know, sometimes liberal scholars, they'll just ignore things. But godly men are of two different opinions. One is that the reign of Saul is about 22 years. A lot of godly men there. All right, there is another group that says, no, when Paul says in the New Testament it was 40 years, that's what it was. Now, we should note that when Paul used that word 40 in the New Testament, he's using the number that the rabbis or the teachers down the years had concluded Saul reigned. It never says that in the Old Testament. Nowhere in the Old Testament does it say 40 years. They had made a conclusion that it was 40 years, and I'm not going to go into why they concluded that. That takes way down the wrong line. But they had concluded that. So that when Paul gets up to preach, to me, it makes sense that Paul would say 40 because that's what everybody believed. Just like if I was giving a Christmas message and I was talking about the Magi, most likely if I give you a number, I'm going to say 3. It never says in the Bible there were 3 of them, but that's what everybody knows. There are 3. And if I said the 5 Magi, everything I said after that is worthless. Because the entire group is going, 5 Magi? Weren't there 3 Magi? I thought there were, and down the line. You got the idea. So if you don't go along with what people are thinking, the chances of being heard after that is very great. And Paul was moving towards David. He wasn't stopping at Saul. All right, the point was David in that message in chapter 13 of the book of Acts. You can read it there. He's going to David, and he's going to quote a verse that we are going to be covering here. And so the chances that he was just going along are great, but again, it's how you look at it. Now, the pros for the shorter period, there's a couple of them. Number one, if Jonathan was old enough to command an army when Saul took over as king, Saul has to be pushing 40 years of age. If he reigned for 40 years, he's pushing 80 years of age. And the last stories of Saul going to fight, really, he was a remarkable man if he was ready to do what it says he was doing in like Gilboa where he died. He's leading the army on foot at 80 years of age with a full set of armor on. That is really remarkable. It's not impossible, but it is remarkable. All right. Another feature of the story that should just be mentioned is the relationship between Jonathan and David. It's so close, and it's a brotherly relationship. If Saul reigned for 40 years, the age difference between David and Jonathan would be 30 years. All right? You shorten it down there, it's only about 10 years. The 10 years seems to match the kind of relationship they had better. Now, it doesn't really matter to our story in one sense, but you just have to note that if you're reading through this, there are godly men on both sides, because in the place where the number is mentioned in chapter 13, verse 1, it's not there. And Saul was blank years old, and there should be a number there because of the way it's... And he reigned for 2 years. That's what it says. Now, that formula is used all the way through the Kings to describe reigns. They started when they were so old, and they reigned for a certain number of years. It looks like 2 numbers are missing, and we need to just note that. Now, on the other side, all right, on the other side, if it is true that Saul did reign for either the 32 or the 40 years, it means that when we had that first occurrence in chapter 13, where Saul was rejected, it says his kingdom won't last. He's not, the Spirit of God's still on him, but he says your kingdom won't last, and God's going to go out and search out a man for himself with a heart, a man after God's own heart. That whole picture changes, because if that's true, then at that point, David is not even born. Now, the interesting part about that is it throws a whole different light on a well-known psalm. Psalm 139 starts off, "O Lord, you've searched me and known me." It's David's account of how deeply God has been involved in his life. But listen to what he has to say about his birth in verse 13. "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb." Right, now, if he knew that that prediction had been made before he was born, that God is going out not only to search out a man, but to make a man after his own heart, to put together a man, if you would, his own heart. This makes, he puts a little different light on it. "I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days which you ordained for me when there was not yet one of them." It does add a different texture to that passage. But David is an interesting character, and the thing that makes David, sets him apart, is the designation that he is a man after God's own heart. Now, that's a tremendous truth, but what does that mean? What does it mean that he's a man after God's own heart? And the Old Testament, again, typical to its form, does not define that. It develops it pictorially. We get to watch David develop, and we find out what is a man after God's own heart, and we find it out not, again, by definition, but by watching him live. And what do we see about him? Well, let me just again go over this first part of the outline. When David was anointed to be king, most likely he was about 15 years old. Now again, all these dates, we cannot be sure of them. It says he's a youth at that particular time, and a youth is the equivalent of a teenager. All right, it's the Old Testament way of putting it. So anytime you read youth in the Old Testament, you're talking about a teenager. All right? He was a youth when it took place. He was the youngest brother. He was given the responsibility of taking care of the sheep. He's got the trash job of the family. I mean, this is the bottom of the heap. Very young. In order to fit everything that we've got ahead for David in, he probably was about 15 years of age. Samuel anoints him, and immediately the Spirit of God comes on him. All right. The Spirit of God left Saul at that particular time. He didn't want God interfering in his life, and God left him alone. All right, okay, have it your way. And he withdrew from him. And now from that point on, the Spirit of God is on the man David to accomplish the purpose of God. And a lot of what takes place in the story, as you read it, if you have a chance to read through to the end of the book of 1 Samuel, and it's an exciting book to me. It's one of the great books. Read through there. Easy story to read. You see that a lot of what takes place is explained in terms of that anointing. But everything can't be in terms of that anointing. Because now he has the Spirit of God, and that's exactly where Saul was when he started. Both of them were in lowly places, if you would. Saul thought little of himself when the Spirit of God came upon him. David's the youngest son when the Spirit of God comes upon him. So if we are thinking about the life and what makes a difference between Saul and David, it's not the anointing. They both had that. What made David a different character? That's what we want to look at. Now, we have a great deal of insight into his life, and that's why I want to look back at the beginning of his life. Now, we don't know much what happened to him prior to his showing up that day and being anointed as king. We have hints of it in the Psalms. Psalm 27 is probably the best hint that we have as to what the heart of David was. Now, we have no idea when what he's speaking about here takes place, but it is one of his self-disclosures of his own outlook as he is speaking with God. The psalm is best known for verse 4, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to meditate in his temple." It's a beautiful passage, but again, from those perspective, if you were here a couple years ago, I went over this in detail, awfully hard to expound. What did he mean by that? Since David never had a chance in his whole life to dwell in the house of the Lord or to meditate in his temple. There was no temple to meditate in, and David was always on the run one way or another and had very little time to do that. So David is using typical, David's a poet, all right? He's a soldier poet. It's an odd combination. He is an artist who is also a warrior. And in his artistic way, he is describing a situation, and he gets flowery as he goes through there. But what does he mean by all that? Well, I think if we go down to verse 8, we find out the answer. Let's begin in verse 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Now, I read that incorrectly. When you said, seek my face. I don't know if I read that because I always read it the wrong way and mess up the whole thing. All right? It says, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, will I seek. Now, it never says in the Old Testament anywhere to seek his face beside this. All right? In other words, the Old Testament, which was the revelation of God that David had and he was in love with. All right, again, this is available to him because Samuel and those men are out there preaching and going around, and David obviously had heard them and had listened to what they were teaching about what the law was all about. That's what the school of the prophets had done for all those years under Samuel's direction, and David must have gotten a hold of that. But nowhere in that law does it say, seek my face. Those words are not used. What David has done is he's taken in what God said in the law. He's assimilated it. He has thought through it. He has done what his big word is. He meditated on it. And he came to this conclusion that the offer God gave to Israel was not just a call to obey a law. It was an opportunity to enter into the heart of God. Right, go back to the covenant, that's where it begins. I've chosen you for that particular purpose. I've put you to be this special people. The actual commands of the law had nothing to do with it when they made the agreement to get into the covenant. It was a response to the love of God expressed when he took them out of Egypt. And on the basis of that love, which we saw when we were going through this last year, on the basis of that law, they were to respond and get to know him, become his loyal servants of his, loyal to him in their heart. But it's David looking at it, it's more than just being a servant. He says, it's more than that. Here's what God is offering to me. He's asking me to seek his face, which is an Old Testament and an almost universal way of expressing intimate fellowship. All right? And again, when I go over this, like I did a couple years ago, it's interesting that from the time you were born, you were looking for faces. Little children define human beings in terms of faces. Little children have a tendency to completely overlook handicap, if you would, challenges that people have if they can see the face. They respond to faces. They describe a situation in terms of faces. You want them to tell you what happened in a situation, you draw a picture and you let them draw the face in. If it's sad, then it was a sad situation. But they're very acutely aware of what goes on in a face. When we want to meet with somebody and get close to them, we want to be, you don't want to be on a telephone, all right? So once again, it's been a lifelong habit. If I need to find out what you really think about something, I will not call you. I will not discuss it until I can look into your eyes and say it, because you can't hide with your eyes what you can over a phone. You say, oh, that's a good idea. That's the best idea I've ever. Oh, man. Yeah, it's good. All right? You can do it there, but you can't do it looking face to face. Eyeball to eyeball, you pretty much, with exception of real con men, you know what somebody is thinking when you're talking to them. Because it's in that face that we communicate an enormous amount of who we are and what we are to the people around us. the eternal God. That's the way David understood it. He read that law, he heard that law, and he said, that is a call by God to his people to seek his face. Now, it says, seek my face here. It's a plural thing. It's to a group. It could be to the whole world. It could be that David's thinking here about the call of God to the nation of Israel. It really doesn't matter because of what he says next. When I heard that, that you were asking people to seek your face, here's what I did. This is what sets David apart. My soul said to you, my heart responded to you, I'm going to do it. Now, this verse actually is a little hard to translate, and that's why you'll have different versions of this in different Bibles. It's greatly verse, but the idea is, you said come, and I said I'm coming. That's another way it's translated. You said come, and I said, right, I'm coming. I'm coming to you personally. When did David do that? I don't know. But he had done it before he was 15 years old. Because by the time Samuel anointed him, he already had a deep heart for God. Now, once he did that, what did God do for him? He left him with sheep. This is very important. He left him in a place where, again, we have such a the Lord is my shepherd. And once we say the Lord is my shepherd, we have this exalted view of shepherds, but they really never have had that. Sheep are not the nicest animals to be around. And in their condition, I mean, the what things they had to do for sheep, just out of sight, we won't go into it. All I'm saying is that shepherds were not well respected. It was usually a job that was given to the youngest child in the family. They had to go out and take care of the sheep. You do it. It was the trash job. And that's what David got, the low job. And the interesting thing about David was, and he's, not only is it a low job, but it's a lonely job, because not everybody's going to come around and fellowship with you while you're taking care of the sheep. Because you start to smell like the sheep after a while, and the sheep aren't the best smelling animals. So you got ignored. So David is out there being ignored, but David took advantage of those circumstances. He saw that not as a rejection or a difficult thing. What he's seeing that as the purpose of God in his life. And in those isolated, unwanted circumstances, David sought God. Now, there's two parts to that that every time I get to this, it's a thrill to be able to say it. Number one, God is asking you to seek him no matter who you are. That's what we can say New Testament-wise. In the Old Testament, you might argue that this was just for Israel. But God's reconciled the world to himself so that he can say to you, okay, it's up to you now. It's by the grace of God we have this opportunity. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. Nobody deserves it. But everybody has the opportunity for it because of the grace of God. Isn't that something? So that's one thing I want to say. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks of you. God's asking you to get to know him personally. All right? The second thing, it's a thrilling thing to be able to say, is doing it doesn't require going anywhere. You don't have to have a change of circumstances. The ones you're in are just fine. They're a great starting place. Because in those circumstances, I don't care how bad they might seem, that's the place where if you're ready to respond, he's ready to meet you. Because the living God is just as close as the breath that you're breathing. And he is ready to meet you in those particular circumstances. David laid hold of that, and David began to grow. Again, we have no idea how young he was when that took place. All right? And here's where the differences are. If Saul's reign was 22 years long, David was probably about 10 years old when God said he was going to seek out a man after his own heart. All right? If it's longer than that, it goes, you start adding years, and if it's more than 10 years, then he's not even there. But the point is, it was very early in his life. Because sometimes people think, well, this is something I should do later on. There's no time like right now. The best time to start is wherever you happen to be and whatever you happen to do, because God did wonderful things for this little boy, right, who's going to become the king at 15 years of age. All right? And David began to. Now, we know some of the story because we're going to be on in just a moment. We'll get to the story of David and Goliath. And we know that when he was out there, he says the reason he's ready to fight that fight is because he already knows God. How did he get to know God? Well, a bear came one day to mess with the sheep. And David, of all things, decides this is a chance to prove who God is. It's not just a matter of being faithful. It's a matter of this is where I'm going to, okay, these are the circumstances. I'm going to meet God. Let's meet God. Now, I wouldn't take on a bear. I'll just be honest with you. I would try to maybe, I don't know what I would do if a bear came up and I had to take care of sheep. But it gets worse than that. The lion is, to me, I mean, the bear, I don't know. They just don't look as tough. I'm not going to argue about who's tougher, a bear or a lion. It doesn't matter. But I'll say this, a lion's quicker. So, I mean, you've got at least a little bit of advantage with a bear. But the point is this, he took them both on. And he proved that the Lord could defend him by grabbing hold of a lion's mane and killing him. He beat him. That's pretty quick. And remember that when he told that story, he was only 17 years old. Because it's probably about 2 years after his anointing that he ends up facing Goliath. Now, we don't know how young he was when he tried this. But he had taken on the circumstances that God gave him, and in those he proved God. And again, I want to say to you, the offer's there. The choice is yours. It's an offer of grace, but whether or not it's going to be bought up by you is going to be completely up to you. Because David says in the psalm, one thing I've asked the Lord, that's what I'm going to seek after. Because the choice to know God is a watershed choice. You can't know God and have everything else that this world has to offer. You're going to make a decision about whether or not that's important to you. David said, this is supremely important to me. It is the one thing that I'm going to ask from God, that I'm going to get to have what he promised in the knowledge of God. And I have to say, I get up here week after week, and it's one of the great desires of my own heart, and it is one of the great prayers of my own heart, that as we are speaking, that there will be in front of me people who hear that and they come to that conclusion. They say in their heart, that's what I'm going to do with my life. I am going to know God. Not just know Bible, not just be in church. I am going to know God. The offer's there, and that's what's worth going after. So again, if you want to pray for the meetings, pray for that. Pray that God will do the work and to put them on that course. God did it in David. He did it in David. That's the grace of God that David made the choice. But once he had made that choice, things began to grow. Where did he learn about it? Terrible circumstances, crazy circumstances, and they're not going to get better for a long time. Probably 15 years old when he was called. But then comes the next step. Remember I said there was a parallel between David and Saul? And if you were here, we noted that once the anointing came, then the next thing that God does for him, after he's anointed, is God gives him an opportunity to prove that the anointing's on him. All right? The same thing happens for David. David is anointed, and the Spirit of God comes upon him. All right? But remember, the Spirit of God coming upon him is not sanctifying, right? This is the Old Testament, this is where we get real confused. In the Old Testament, we do not have records of the Spirit of God coming on people to make them holy. We have records of the Spirit of God coming on people to strengthen them to do a particular task, right? It's not character issues in the Old Testament. It is strength to perform. All right? So the Spirit of God's come upon him, but then he goes back to the sheep. Well, he's in court for a little bit, but he goes back to the sheep. There is no place, this isn't going to change how he acts because there's nowhere to be king, right? Because that's what the Spirit of God's on him to be, king, right? To be the leader of the people. But if he's going to actually lead, you can imagine David, he's out there in the wilderness and wonders what happened. You know, I mean, I don't know. What would you do if one day you're just going along your business, you're only 15 years old, guy comes up to you, that's Samuel. Whoa, Samuel's here. What's he here for? Kneel down. You're the king. All right? I mean, you know what's happening. And you're the king, you know. I've been anointed. Anointed for what? He knows he's not a prophet. He's not a priest. So he knows what's happened here, and all his brothers know this. But now he has to go hide because Saul is actually the king sitting on the throne. It wouldn't be good to go in and ask him to move, all right? So what are you going to do in a situation like that? He's going to retreat here. What would have gone through his mind for that year, year and a half, that he's out there taking care of sheep, knowing that he has this, and there's nothing to do about it? I'll say that again because very often we think, if this happened in my life and God was calling me to this, this is the way it would go. Bang, bing, 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 bing. We got it all worked out, you know. Next step is going to be this, then the next step is going to be this. I mean, particularly Americans, we're great at this. If God, Lord's calling you, then you're going to go to school, then you're going to do this, and then 5 years later, you will be qualified to be important here. Well, David's out there and nothing's happening. Nothing's happening. He has no indication that anything's going to happen. He's the errand boy for his dad. That's all he is, the errand boy for his dad. He's the youngest brother. He's got all the trash jobs. His brothers get to go to war. You know, younger brother, and they're all strong. They were all strong. Samuel was impressed with all of the brothers, every one of them. They're a great group of, it's a great family. And he wants to be at war too, but hey, he's taking care of the sheep. Then he's asked to go to the war just to deliver a package. He's delivering groceries to the commander. God creates the opportunity. I'm not going to spend a long time on it, but there is a very real parallel between the Battle of Michmash, in which Saul made his big mistake, and the Goliath story here. Both of them talk about a circumstance which is absolutely hopeless. Both of them speak about a circumstance for which the anointed person is not capable of doing anything. That is, to change the circumstance. Saul has his army. His army is fighting with hoes. Over there are chariots. Over there are 30,000 men. They got horses and we have hoes. And picks. And shovels. It's just they haven't had a chance to build their army yet. And Saul has to lead them into battle. Who's he going to lead into battle? Now, how many people did it take to turn that fight? We saw it last week. One man trusted God. Right? It wasn't Saul, though. That was his son, Jonathan, who turned the tide. What happens in this story? Well, you've got this guy out there, Goliath. There are variations on the size of a cubit, so his height is, you know, it's you can come up with different heights. He is somewhere between approximately 7'8" and 9'4", depending on what kind of cubit you're using. Any one of them will do for big, all right? Because he is not a beanpole that went up like this, he is a massive man, all right? The record of a number of them at that particular time, of men who were extraordinarily large. And he gets out there and he is a capable fighter. He is not a clumsy oaf up there, just a big man who can't move. He is capable, a proven warrior. He's already demonstrated his abilities. He has a spear that most of us couldn't lift. We certainly couldn't throw, all right? But it's all to his disadvantage, as we'll see in a moment. It's to his disadvantage. His size is to his disadvantage. He's going to be up against a jackrabbit, and he's going to try to hit him with a great big thing. He's going to move faster than he can do it. So David does have some distinct advantages in this fight. We have to face that. But nobody sees that, right? Nobody sees it. The man goes out. It's 40 days in a row. This man comes out and says, I'll take anybody on. It's quite a picture here. It's a terrible picture. I don't want to spiritualize it too much, but it's too typical of the way we are. You know, here's the unbelieving world out here, and they're challenging the unbelieving church over here. See, all these guys over here profess to be the followers of Jehovah. We are, God, Jehovah's our God. And this guy comes out and says, I'll curse you by my gods, and I'll take you on. And not one person over there is able to stand up against him. And the Philistines are having a great time at this. Everybody draws up in battle array. You know, you're over here, the drums beat and everything, and you get all lined up. Goliath steps forth, gives his challenge, and everybody runs away. That's where David picks up. It's been 40 days of this, and they're just loving it. They're watching him turn coward on him. They won't have anything to fight by the time they get done. David walks in right when everybody is retreating from the line. They're heading back to the tent for the afternoon. And David takes a look at that. All right. David has a different response than anyone else. Let's say the group out here. They've been offered enormous reward. Enormous reward. Tax-free for the rest of your life. Married into the royal family. That makes you important from now on. Right, there's the enormous reward. But what good is it if you're dead? First of all you have to do to get this is kill that guy. And you don't see any way in the world you can kill that guy. Remember, he ran into his brother there. It's so typical of where people get. David is not asking to fight him at this point. He's just asking why everybody's running when the reward is so great. And the humiliation is so bad. His brother hears him say that, and his brother is on his case. Why is he on his case? Well, we don't know exactly, but it just human nature is this way. Because Eliab looks bad. Because he's not going into this fight. And you're making me look worse by suggesting anybody should go into this fight. All right, now, he might have also been a little irritated because Eliab was the first one that was rejected, right? Here's Eliab, chance to be anointed. And who ends up anointed? David, the little guy, the guy at the bottom, right? So I don't know why he's upset with him, but he's upset with him, which is also another important lesson to learn here, that when you determine to seek God and you determine to do the will of God, all opposition isn't on the unbelieving side. It's not all out there. In my lifetime, I've had not just as much, but most, because I don't see them as much. The number of people who have told me that that's great for somebody else, that faith is a great way to walk for somebody else, but you're not anybody. I've been told that enough times in my life when I was getting started, but who are you? Well, I'm just a people. I'm just a person. And I want to say that. It's very important to me that I say that week after week, because it isn't an issue of who you are. The great men that you know in that chapter 11 who are great men of faith were not born men of faith. They were just regular people who trusted God, got to know Him, made the choice to get to know Him. And as they made that choice to get to know Him, He revealed Himself to them, and that revelation changed them. It's very important, because you don't have to be somebody to start with. You aren't anybody. We all start at the same place. Sinners in hopeless need of grace. But we have the opportunity to get to know Him, and He'll, if we respond, we can grow. So David's up there, and he's meeting all that opposition. Then the worst part of it comes. Remember this big contrast coming up here. Then David is called before Saul. That must have been a terrible day for Saul. He doesn't know that David's been anointed, right? But if anybody should be facing Goliath, it should be Saul. Remember that Saul is the biggest guy on the block, head and shoulders taller than everybody else. That's why he was picked. And Saul is also a very powerful warrior, also trained. But Saul, a long time ago, came to the conclusion that it was more important to watch out for his own well-being than the glory of God. That the Word of God was less important than his own well-being. That the directives of God were not as important as his well-being. Saul is supremely concerned about himself. He takes one look at Goliath, and he's not about to take that challenge, but it must have been killing him because he would walk out in that row. You know, he walks out, I don't know if he even went out as king, Saul's in pretty bad shape by this point. But if he stands up there, it's all, everybody's down here. Who should go out there? Well, shouldn't the king, we want a king to go out and lead us in battle, right? Fight our battles for us. And you're the biggest guy on the block, and you've got the best weapons on the block. But he's not out there. He's not out there. And David comes. And he says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to go out there. I'm going out. And then Saul, this is typical. This is where, now here's a man. Remember, he has all the vocabulary of spirituality. Don't ever, as you read through this, note that. He never moves from the vocabulary of spirituality, but he says, you cannot do it. Can't be done. It can't be done because he's bigger than you are and more experienced than you are. Now that's where we get the blessing, the benefit of David's choice coming out. Because David is going to look at things from a completely different perspective. And if you make up your mind to get to know God, you respond to that. You say, Lord, I want to know it. And you let him do what he wants to do in your life, in the circumstances he chooses. You may not like him, but in the circumstances he chooses, here's what's going to happen to you. You're going to start to see him instead of everything else. And that's where David was. David looked at that the first time. The very first thing he says about this when he's standing out there, this is what Eliab got upset with, is just he's asking this question. Who is this unbeliever, this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should mock and make fun of the armies of the living God? That's what the word means, to make fun of, to mock, to demean a group of people. He's having a great time at this. But who is he that he should do that? That's what Eliab got upset with. Now, the implication is somebody should take him on, and God's going to have to meet this. This guy, he's blaspheming God, so he has to be met. And that's David's response. Now, some of that response is due to the fact that he's king and God is creating a circumstance for him. I have to admit that part. But some of it is due to the fact that David knows God. All right? He has that combination of the anointing to be king and the heart to be king. So David decides to go out there. Saul says, okay. It's one of the great ones. Saul says, okay, you can go. You can take my armor with you. David did put it on. He's a very polite man, David. He's very polite. King offers his armor. He put it on. Now, first of all, there's a big problem because David is shorter than Saul. So the armor's not going to fit in the first place. But it is interesting, the wording he uses. He says, I can't go out with these. I haven't tested them. David couldn't move. The armor was way too heavy. He has never worn armor before. He didn't go after a bear and get his armor on for that. He got his sling and started and his knife and went at it. He doesn't know a thing about that. So that's Saul's approach. Okay, go ahead and do it, and I will give you the same kind of equipment I think I would need in it. You see, very often in life, faith, that's the way people are going to look at it. Yeah, go ahead and do that, but you'll need this, 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 and this, because that's what I would need. But you don't need any of that. Now, that doesn't mean God doesn't use tools. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying he doesn't use money. I'm not saying he doesn't use influence. I'm not saying he doesn't use any of those. All I'm saying is this: he doesn't need any of those. And you've got to get clear in your heart, if you're going to walk by faith, that he doesn't need them. If he gives them, good. If he chooses to do things by a perfectly natural means, that's also faith. You're trusting him. If he chooses to do it the natural way, that's great. But he doesn't need any of that. And David understood that. David knew he couldn't wear that armor out there. And I want to say also, what he says then is, I'm going to get my sling, and I'm going to get a couple rocks, and I'll be ready. Now, what does that mean to us? It means that God is going to develop each person their own way. All right, it's one of the things I have to keep watching here. I want people to walk by faith, but I can't make them walk the way I walk. Not as far as the details of my life. As far as the principles of the Word of God, it's the same for everybody. I have everybody teaches, everybody's got a gift to teach, teaches, but they all teach the way God taught them to teach. He has to give you that capacity, and you have to stick with what you've got. You can't go to somebody else's means. You can't start trying to do it their direction. Remember the first time I tried to give a message by writing them out like those English preachers? They write them out word for word, then they memorize them, and they say them, and they're going like this, just talking right along. And it sounds like they're just coming off the top of their head, and you're going, that's amazing how that man thinks. He's memorized this, but he's so good at it that it sounds like he's just said it for the first time. And I tried that. It was a disaster. I mean, it was just like having Saul's armor on. I tripped and sputtered, what's the point? You got to fight with what you've been given, what you've been taught how to fight with. You've got to do it the way God has trained you to do it. So David's got a sling. It doesn't look right in battle, but it's going to work. It's going to work for a couple reasons. This is just on the practical side. One is David is going to be much more agile than that big old giant. He's not going to be able to move. All right? He can't get around fast enough to keep up with the rabbit. All right? The second thing is Saul has a weakness. And the only way into that weakness in his armor is with a stone. Now, it is interesting to note, as we're getting a little ahead of the story here, but the Philistine helmet, so you can see them in the pictures of them, they're very, very characteristic. They come over the head, and then there is a nose piece that goes right down in front. It is very interesting, because they actually have a nose piece. That's where it said the rock hit. But it has to be out far enough so you can see, and so they tend to be away from your face, all right, because you don't want somebody hitting it with a hammer or with their sword and bending it in there, and then you just got your helmet stuck in your face. So you have to have some space out there, all right? But it does have protection, but it does give a gap. It does give a gap. And it is interesting that about the only way to get that stone through is if he pulled his head back, either in disdain or, you know, stick your nose up, or he was laughing. This is crazy. But somehow or another, he put his head back enough for David to slip a stone right on in there. Now, before this takes place, David makes an announcement to him. And this gives you a sense of the heart of the man. And I want to read through this because, to me, this is the power of the passage. I know you've heard the story many, many times, but let's read. They finally get to the place of the fight. Let's read the whole thing. It's interesting here. Verse 41, all right, the actual combat. All right, then the Philistine came on and approached David with a shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and handsome in appearance. And by the time you had been worth David or Saul, or excuse me, Goliath had been, you'd been beat up. So David looks like he's still fresh, all right? He hadn't been chopped, he hasn't been cut in battle, all right? The Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his God. Now the fight's on. Now the fight's on. Because what does he do? He curses him in terms of God. In other words, he's calling the power of his God to stop David. That's what's happening here. This isn't just idle threat. This is the belief. My God's bigger than your God. That's what the threat is. Remember, we saw that this is the mentality of these people. That the winner of this fight will be the one who has the biggest God. And David knows that. And that's the pressure that he's under, but that's the reason he is out there fighting. And the Philistine also said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have mocked, taunted. All right? It's interesting, he says, you come to me with sword and spear, I come to you with a slingshot. Because that's not what he's coming with. David's got his confidence here. This is a battle between my God and you. Because you have mocked God. That's what his concern is. You see, nobody else out there is concerned about that. Not enough to take up the honor of God here. They're not going to take it up. They don't know him well enough to trust him for it, but they also don't care about that. They care about whether they survive. And David is in this. Again, I don't think he intended in any sense to lose this fight. I think from David's perspective, there's no way he can lose his fight because God's honor is at stake. If I lose the fight, it's not my problem, it's God's problem. He met me with a lion, he met me with a bear, he's going to meet me today on this field. I don't think he ever thought that there was any chance he wasn't going to win this combat. Then David said, let's read it again, "You come to me with a sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord," that's Jehovah, he's using the name for Jehovah as opposed to the Philistine gods, "will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give your dead body, the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and to the wild beasts on the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." All right? Now again, I want to put the contrast up here. You remember when the victory started coming for Saul after Jonathan went up? You remember what he says after that that gets everybody in trouble? "Cursed is anybody who eats before I am avenged of my enemies." David knows God. And as he's come to know God, he's gotten his priorities straight. He's got a heart after God. And he's determined that this is going to happen. And the reason it's going to happen is so that men might know that there is a real God in Israel. The reason why he knew that God had called him to know him back here, if you go to the covenant that was established in chapter 19 of the book of Exodus, was so that there would be a holy nation through which God was made known. That was what the whole covenant with Abraham was all about, that through you all the nations of the earth might be blessed in the knowledge of God. Today you have taunted the living God. Today I'm going to win this victory, and when I have, you will know that Jehovah is God, and that everybody else will know that Jehovah's God. And I have the perfect chance to prove that he's God, because there's no chance for me to win this fight if he doesn't do it. Isn't that wonderful? I think God puts us in tough places. Is he trying to crush us? That's what Israel is all the time. Is he trying to crush me? No, he's trying to give you a chance in that tough place to demonstrate to an unbelieving world that there is a God in heaven, that this is not fairy tales, that it is not religious thinking, that it is not just traditions that people keep because they don't know anything else to do, that it is the revelation of the true and living God, the creator of all the ends of the earth. But there aren't very many people that really want to be put in the place where it has to be God. We want to polite that. Well, David knows that day that if God doesn't meet him, he will lose this fight. All right? But he goes on. That's not the end of it. Because here David is going to demonstrate what makes him the king. This is his first kingly act. This demonstrates the heart that he has. He's going to do it the rest of the way through. The books on or the story of his life. All right? He said that there's a God in Israel, verse 47, and that all this assembly. Now, I think at that particular point, he's talking to Goliath, the first part. When he says all this assembly, it is my personal belief that he's not talking about the Philistines. He's now talking about these people back behind me who have been standing here for 40 days and quivering in their boots. They are quivering in their boots because they think this battle is won by human strength and wisdom. And it's not. And today I'm going to win this victory so that they will know. Those guys back there will know. He's not rebuking them. He just knows that they need to grow. They need to see it. And he is the king. He's not going to say that, but he is. He is the king now, leading the nation in righteousness. He's only 50, maybe 17 years old. How's he going to lead them? He's going to step out in front of them. He's going to step out in front of them. If you're ever desirous of being in a place of leadership, just get this clear. The only way you can lead is out in front of people. You've got to go in. If you're not ready to go in, then you're not going to get anywhere. Remember Mr. Carroll telling us when I was a student right here, he said, just get this clear. You can never take anybody any further than you know. You can't ask anybody to go into any circumstance that you're not ready to go into. You're going to have to prove God by getting out in front of them first. And if you'll do it, they'll follow you. Saul wouldn't go out there, but David did. But he's not only desirous of seeing God's name glorified before the people out there, he's interested in every one of these guys growing. Isn't that interesting? He's not trying to outdo them. He is not trying to prove that I'm a better man than they are. I want them to see that God doesn't deliver. This is what it says. This is what they're going to learn. That the assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by the sword or the spear, for the battle's the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Isn't that interesting? He's not going to give you into my hands. He's not falling into Saul's private battle situation. He's going to give you into our hands. He's the king of that army. Nobody knows that, all right? But Saul's going to know it in just a few days. Everybody's going to know it in just a few days, because then the battle ensues. David pulls out his sling, puts it. He only took one rock. He only took one. He had five with him, but he only had one shot. Took it. Stunned him with a rock. He falls in the ground, and David pulls out the guy's own spear. I don't know what happened to the armor bearer. Where did he go? I don't know. But he deserted his post as protecting the great man here. And you can imagine what it was like with a whole band of Philistines. And they're only a bow shot away. I mean, they're only right 100 feet away. And a whole group of Israelites, as he, this little boy, pulls out a sword and chops off a head and lifts it up. Why did he get there? He's king. And in a real sense, this circumstance was created by God to give him an opportunity to demonstrate his leadership. It gave him also a chance to demonstrate who God is. How did he get there? Why was he ready for that? He was ready for that because he made a decision a long time before. Right? I used to fear when I was a kid and just starting out in things in the spiritual life. What would I do if I was up against that? What would I do if I was in this situation? What would I do if I was in that situation? And the Lord had to assure me that the only way to be ready for that situation, which had not yet occurred for me, was to make sure that I got to know him in the little circumstances. If I don't meet him in the circumstances that he creates in my life day by day, then I won't be ready when the big circumstance comes up. I'll be in that crowd back there of people who would really like to go out and beat up Goliath, who could dream about it and would like to be on the other side of it, but can't do it because I don't know God well enough. All right? Where do you get to know God well enough? You get to know him in everyday circumstances after you make a decision that the one thing in your life which has to happen is I have to know him. Right, David made that decision. Because of that, he grew in the circumstances he was in. The anointing comes. We have to admit that part of this story is due to the fact that God had picked him out to be the king, and he's going to meet him in that circumstance. He's creating this so that he can lift him up before the eyes of men, so that he can create towards David a loyalty which will enable him to be king. But a whole lot of it depends on the fact that he knows God. He's not trapped like Saul had been in his own little world of his own little glory. He's ready to seek the glory of God. He's determined that men out there should know that there is a true and living God, and that men back there should know that God delivers those who trust him. Such a great character, isn't he? For that reason, I believe that David, a spotlight's put on him. Spotlight put on his life. Now, what happens next? We're going to talk about that next week. Amazing thing. You'd think that a man like that, well, he's going to get exalted right to the top. Well, he's only about 15 years away from being king. And in those 15 years, he's going to suffer while God builds a kingdom. All right, we'll come back to that next week, but let's pray. Father, we come and ask you to do a work in each one of us. Father, we thank you for the opportunities you're creating in our day, this day, to stand for the glory of God. We ask that you will do a work in our hearts so that we'll know you in such a way to be able to stand when those moments come. I come and trust you for it and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.